If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. For this week and the next, in anticipation of Randy Spencer's visit, I thought it important for us to walk back through the qualifications of a new pastor as outlined in 1 Timothy 3 so that we are reminded of what we are looking for. We want what we are looking for in a new pastor to align with what God is looking for in a new pastor. 1 Timothy 3 does a great job of spelling that out, so we'll spend some time this week and next walking through this particular passage. So many churches and Christians today aren't looking for a pastor, they're looking for an entertainer. They usher you into the bowels of the building, into a dark and scary room with laser lights and disco balls and electric guitars and drums, and then they bring out the main act. Well, that is not quite the same description that the Apostle Paul has for an overseer, or as the King James says, a bishop, when describing the office of a pastor. Before we get started with this passage, let's just pause briefly for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do hope and pray that you'd give me the right words to say, that what I have to say would match up with what you say in your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd keep me true to your scriptures. I pray that you'd give me clarity of speech, that you'd give us all eager and open ears, ready to hear and receive and to respond to what we learned this morning through the preaching of the word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are so grateful and so blessed to be able to have copies of it in multiple translations on our laps, unlike those early disciples and early believers who only were able to hear it in public readings and worship services. Lord, we're truly privileged to be able to have such easy and frequent access to your precious and holy word. Lord, I pray that it would guide us and direct us in all things, especially the selection of our next leader. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work or a good work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There was a church pulpit committee going through the arduous task of collecting resumes, listening to sermon recordings, interviewing candidates, and one by one, this committee kept finding some small fault in each candidate that led them to reject one after another after another. This went on for months until finally, Bill, one of the members of the official search committee, was beginning to lose his patience with the rest of the committee. He'd seen the committee reject viable applicants for minor faults and was fed up and did some soul searching. So at the next meeting, Bill stood up and read a letter that he said he had received from another applicant. He read, "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also have had some successes as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age and have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I've left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not great, but I still manage to accomplish a great deal. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with religious leaders in the towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I promise to do my best for you." So Bill looked at the others on the committee and asked, "Well, what do you think? Should we call him?" The others were appalled. They responded, "What? Consider a sickly, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? Are you crazy? Who signed the application? Who'd have that kind of nerve?" And Bill smiled and said, "Well, it's signed the Apostle Paul. As we embark on an effort to find that perfect leader for Freedom Baptist Church, we have to make sure that we're aligned with what God would want for us to have as our next leader. Fortunately, there are many passages in Scripture that guide and direct us, help us by shedding light on the office and role of the pastor. For example, there are many overlapping titles for this position. In some places, he's referred to as an elder, which reflects sort of a maturity and an experience and a character. He's also referred to as an under-shepherd to the good shepherd, which speaks of his ability to protect his flock and to feed his flock and to take good care of his flock. He's also referred to as a preacher, a minister, a servant, a teacher. And here in 1 Timothy 3, he's referred to as the overseer, or as the King James says, the bishop. Literally in the Greek, it is overwatcher. He is the leader. He is the guide. He is the planner, the director, the manager. So what we'd like to do for these next 2 weeks is walk through the qualifications that I just read to make sure that our image and expectation of our next leader matches what God has in mind. And Paul begins this particular chapter with an expression that he uses 5 times in the New Testament when he really wants to emphasize the validity, the trustworthiness, the factual nature, sort of the, look, everybody knows this is true. You can take this to the bank. Look, I'm guaranteeing you this is a fact. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. What is this trustworthy statement? That if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do. There are a lot of important truths in here. The man that you choose to take this role should want it. He should want it more than anything else. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's got to be in his blood. It's got to be in his bones. It's got to be his burning desire to teach and to preach and to lead a congregation. It's got to be in his DNA to want to care for a group of people, to lead them, to witness, to be a good testimony in the community. It's got to be part of his, he's just got to be driven. He's got to want it really badly. As a matter of fact, that word translated, it is a fine work he desires to do, the word is actually lust. Lust is a good word that's fallen into bad company. He's got to want it. He's got to want it more than anything. He's got to be willing to sacrifice for it. He's got to be willing to prepare for it. He's got to be willing to work at it. The point of the statement Paul is making that is if a man aspires, literally stretches himself out to reach something just beyond his, if he wants it so badly, that he is lusting after that position, then that is a good and noble thing. Why is this an important fact? Why is it important that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do? Well, because if this job is done correctly, it is a hard, hard job. I say if it is done correctly. Too often it is not done correctly. When it is done well, you deal with some of the most wonderful people you will ever meet. There's a great, wonderful side to ministry. You'll meet and interact with and become friends with and become family with thankful, supportive, encouraging co-laborers who will inspire you and uplift you and stand with you and partner with you and will be dedicated to the work and will struggle through thick and thin, like we are now. But you'll also deal with some of the most evil, unhappy, vindictive, manipulative, power-hungry, obstinate people you will ever meet in your life, and they will suck the life right out of you. They will jockey for power. They will insist on their way. They'll make mountains out of molehills. They'll divide and try to conquer the body, splitting it into factions. Are you the contemporary crowd? Are you the traditional like us? Yeah. Well, I think this carpet is terrible. Blue? Who would have picked blue? We should have gone with a neutral color. And if you agree, partner with me. All of these silly, ridiculous little things that don't matter worth a hill of beans become mountains that divide a congregation. And you have to deal with those types of people, and it is not easy. You'll work your tail off for them, and then they'll turn and leave because you said something that God said that they didn't like, and they're out the door. It's the way it goes. When you serve as a pastor, one minute you'll be hailed as a hero, the next minute you'll be the biggest stinker on the face of the earth. That's just the nature of the business. That is just the way it works. I believe Paul would tell you the exact same thing. Having planted congregations and seen them blossom and grow, only to have them turn on him and question his motives and bring in false teachers who say Paul is a liar. His heart broken as he wrote to the Corinthian church. He knows what I'm talking about. And what little bit of flesh that isn't eaten away by the complainers, usurpers, and dividers is nibbled on constantly by a group that just keep driving their lives into the ditch. And they go and you pull them back out again all hours of the night. You set them up. You take care of them. You nurture them. You get them back on the right path. And 2 days later, they're back in the ditch again, this time with a pick and shovel. Because when they hit rock bottom, they just want to keep on digging. And your compassion is just worn to its limits. And there's nothing else you can do. And that 10% of the people take up 90% of your time. And it is maddening. It is exhausting. It is frustrating. So if you've got a guy in that position who isn't just absolutely lusting after, desiring, wanting this role more than anything in life, those hard people and tough times are going to knock him out. They're going to overtake him. And in addition to the pastor suffering, you've got to remember that his family also gets caught in the crosshairs. His wife, his kids will suffer the injustices and harsh treatment of the judgmental self-righteous on the one hand who know better than you. Why are we singing all five verses? Why, this place is full of heresy. Okay. By the way, the guy wrote eight verses. Three of them were left out of every hymnal in publication, but we won't talk about that. You're right. We're heretics because we don't sing all five verses. So you got that group on the one hand, and you've got the ones who want everything their way on the other hand, and it is tough. It is challenging. That is why you see some churches splitting into a contemporary and a traditional service, because they're trying to please everyone, because no one wants to give. No one wants to break. Their style of music is more important than their fellowship as a family. And it's tough. If you don't have that lust, that drive, that burning desire to stick with it and suffer these hardships, you'll quit. Or you'll lapse into some sort of lazy keep the faith or keep the peace kind of, we'll just do enough to, we're not going to do anything that's going to rock the boat. We're not going to upset anyone. So we'll just keep everything real vanilla and neutral. And that type of ministry accomplishes nothing. Nothing. I think it was Ronald Reagan who said something in the political realm about we don't need more pastels. We need bold colors that present a contrast and a vision and a direction as to where we're going. And we've got to take the hits while we're going. We're heading in this direction. Come on along. It's the right direction. I've proven it to you. I've shown it to you. Let's go. Not water everything down. Steve Jobs, hardly a Christian but a genius workaholic, put it like this. He said, if you're working on something you care about, you don't have to be pushed. The vision pulls you. If the candidate for this office has a take it or leave it attitude or I'll do it till it gets hard, then he'll leave it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from years ago, said, if there's anything else a man can do other than preach, he ought to do it. Because this is a tough job. Well, really? It doesn't look that hard. I mean, you just sit in the chair there, you dress nice, you work one day a week. I mean, come on. How difficult is that? I could do that. Well, again, if it's done correctly, it is a hard job. If you take a firm stand, the same stand that the Bible takes, the same positions that Jesus takes, you will not be liked by all. So if you want to be liked by all, then you will not do a good job. If you want to maintain what the Bible says and promote what the Bible says and try to influence consensus instead of falling into it, then you're going to make some enemies. You're going to have some conflicts. You're going to see some struggles. And if you don't have that burning desire to keep going, you're going to lose it. Now, I'm going to say something that probably puts me at odds with some of you, and I apologize in advance, but I've got the Chick-fil-A microphone on, so I'm going to make my case, and there's nothing you can do about it. I've been bothered for years by this whole notion of a call to ministry. Did the Lord call you to full-time service? I never could answer that honestly and say, yes, I was lying in my bed and I said, what is it, Lord? Yes, what? Vocational ministry? Yes, sir, I'll be there. Never happened. Can I say that God planted a burden in my heart to pursue full-time ministry? Can I say that God showed me the value of ministry over secular work and I was attracted to the eternal ramifications of ministry versus the temporal ramifications of keeping some software programs going? Absolutely. Did that desire to go to seminary and pursue ministry, did that come from God? I'd like to think so. But there are way too many people who want to hear that you had some supernatural call. The problem with that is that in this chapter where Paul is going through the qualifications of an overseer, he mentions your call how many times? Zero. There is no mention of a call from God for being an overseer. As a matter of fact, he goes just the opposite direction and lists qualifications. If God called me to be the pastor, then why do we need qualifications? My call is my qualification, right? If God said, Alan, you will be the pastor, end of discussion. That's it. We're done. But he doesn't. God may lay a burden on a man's heart to serve in ministry, and I think that's a good thing. But there is no such thing as a call. But wait a minute, Pastor. Moses was called. David was called. Jeremiah was called. Even Paul was called. That is all true. And God made that divine appointment known. Whether it was a Damascus Road experience or a burning bush or whatever, when he was selecting a new king for Israel or a new apostle or a new prophet, yes, he made his selection evident. But in no place do I see in the New Testament where he says a pastor of a church should enjoy that same type of supernatural call. We get in a lot of trouble when we start saying that there are things in Scripture that aren't truly there. We get mad at those who take things out of Scripture that are definitely there, but we'd better not be putting things into Scripture that aren't there. If pastors are divinely selected or called, then why do so many preach heresy? Why do so many get lazy? Why do so many fail or quit or leave? How could you have a divine calling and turn out to be such a dud? Because I don't think it is a calling, at least not the way I understand a calling. Moses was called and he did what God told him to do and he saw it through to the very end. David was called and he did what God told him to do right up until the very end, a man after God's own heart. Paul was called, yes, but I don't see any reference to a call in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Can I say that candidate should feel that God has burdened his heart, planted a desire, led him to seek or pursue full-time ministry? Absolutely. But can I ask him, at what point were you supernaturally called? Hard time with that one. So we've talked about the candidate for overseer, aspiring, stretching, preparing, investing in full-time ministry, and the lust or desire that drives him to do so. But what about the rest of this trustworthy statement of Paul's? It is a fine or a good work he desires to do. I have painted sort of a bleak picture of full-time ministry. And I did it on purpose because I'm saving the good stuff for the end. Okay? And there is good stuff. I mean, think about this. Paul, who was beaten, jailed, tortured, left for dead, neglected by his congregations, had his motives questioned, lost his friends, lost his money, spent most of his time in a jail cell. And he says, it is a good thing. Ministry is great. How in the world could he come to that conclusion? Well, let's break this down a little bit. It is a fine work or a good work he desires to do. First of all, it is called a work. Paul doesn't say, if anyone aspires to the title of overseer, he says if he aspires to the work of an overseer. It's not a title, it's not a privilege, it's not a figurehead. Even Matthew Henry, in his landmark commentary 200 years ago, wrote, the ministry is a work. However the office of a bishop may be thought now a good preferment, then it was thought a good work. It cracks me up that even 200 years ago, he's struggling with men who just want the title but don't want to have to do the work. He says, this office requires diligence and application. The Apostle Paul represents it under the notion and character of a work, not of great honor and advantage, for ministers should always look more to their work than to the honor and advantage of their office. So the person selected for this office cannot be characterized by laziness or a desire to rest on his laurels or to have a title that elevates his stature in the community. He's got to be willing to get in there and get his hands dirty. We are looking for a blue-collar worker who will come in and do the work. Not for an executive VP who will simply show his business. Yes, I am. I am the pastor. And you're not. That's not the person we're looking for. Anyone who loves the title but doesn't want to do the work is not suited for this job. We don't need a titular head. We need someone who will come and serve, not be served. Ministry is a work. Paul calls it a fine work, a good work. Some translations call it a noble work. All of those are true. And this is where we're dealing with all of those hardships and that litany of painful, prickly people. This is where it all pays off. Can you imagine anything more important, more valuable, and more exciting than ministry?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm about to fall asleep out here, so I don't know what you're talking about.
Think about it for a minute. You're in the business of opening men's eyes, changing men's hearts, turning people from the darkness to the light. You're in the business of guiding people from heaven, guiding people to heaven, snatching them out of the fires of hell, taking on Satan in hand-to-hand combat on his very turf. That's what you're doing every day when you're in ministry. That has got to be more rewarding than selling sneakers or insurance. No offense if you sell sneakers and insurance, but come on. Mending marriages, restoring broken homes, getting wayward kids back on the right track, helping people grow and be more like Christ, working with them, coming alongside them through the difficult periods in life so that they stay faithful and true and see the end result, that final prize, that time in glory. The afflictions of ministry are many, but the rewards greatly outnumber them. That is why it is a good, a fine, a noble work. A popular old preacher of years ago rose to such national prominence through his ministry that he was once encouraged to run for president of the United States. And his response was something like this: I have the most important job on earth, working for the best boss there is. Why in the world would I stoop to become a mere president of the United States? I serve the King of Glory. And I think that's a great perspective. There are few things in life more important than ministry. Now, the first qualification that Paul lists, verse 2, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach or blameless, some translations have. What exactly is that talking about? We're going to hit on this one and save the rest for last. That first qualification is sort of the umbrella under which all the more specific qualifications rest. He is to be blameless or above reproach. Paul says he must be. Not he should be. It'd be nice. Literally in the Greek, it is necessary that he be above reproach. The word refers to a logical necessity. Because of the nature of the office and the person you're representing, this person needs to be a man of good character. What it means here, I mean, who among us doesn't have some skeletons in our closet, some things that we regret, some past behaviors that that tarnish us? I mean, we are all sinners. Yes, we are saints. We're saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but we continue to wear the sinful flesh, and we do things that we're not proud of. We make mistakes. Moral mistakes. You're not going to, if you're looking for the perfect sinless being, there's only been one. That's Jesus, and I haven't gotten his resume yet. So we got to find one who is imperfect. So the thought, the notion of blameless is not perfect, is not perfect. The word is describing a candidate for pastor who is has no hooks in his character upon which accusations could be successfully hung. If he has a checkered history of not handling money well, for instance, or a pattern of marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce, or a well-reserved reputation for a lack of self-control, then that is not the guy we're looking for. If we see patterns in his life, they go, oh, I don't know. I mean, I could see hanging an accusation on him and it's sticking. That's not the one we're looking for. It doesn't mean that we can find a man with whom there have never been accusations or controversies. Jesus and Paul would both be disqualified if that were the case, right? People accused them both of terrible things, all sorts of heinous infractions, but none of them would stick under the least bit of scrutiny. That's the key. The man in this position will probably be accused of something at some point, at some time. But his character's got to be such that you've got confidence in thinking, let's work this through and see if that's legitimate or not. Is there any credence to those accusations? Well, I saw a pastor hit his wife last night. Really? Well, he is a naturally combative, belligerent, pugnacious person. I've seen him punch the drywall at the church, so... yeah, that accusation carries some validity. So that's not the kind of person we're talking about. That man is not blameless. He is not above reproach. Well, I saw a pastor hit his wife last night. Really? Because I've known him for 20 years, and I've only ever known him to be a peaceful, kind, generous, loving man with a great relationship to his wife. Is it possible? Sure, it's possible. We should find out where this accusation is coming from. But boy, that just doesn't seem consistent with his character. That's the key. Is that consistent with his character? Next week, we're going to look more specifically at the areas of the overseer's life that qualify or disqualify him for vocal ministry. And as we begin this search, we had better pray for wisdom, judgment, and discernment. I used to minister to... a young lady in particular who was so upset that she made it all the way through college and didn't find a husband. Now she's in her early 20s and no hopes for finding a husband. Well, is God ever going to, I want to be married and have kids more than anything in this world. Is there any, you know, why? What's wrong? And I used to tell her, I used to say, look, there is one thing way worse than not being married, and that's being married to a stink bomb. So, you wait until you find the right one, a good one. And you be patient and you hold out. And boy, did she. She found a great man. And they're still together today. 3 kids. Couldn't be happier. She said, you know what? If God has nothing for me here and I'm single and I'm free, then I'm going to go to China and I'm going to teach English And use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. This is how we get missionaries into China. They teach English through the New Testament. I'm going to go do that. And she met a man there who was doing the exact same thing from England. And the two of them met on that mission field and got married. And years later, now live today in England, one big happy family. And I married them. And that was awesome. Be patient. Find the good one. Don't hurry. Don't jump. Don't turn everyone away because you don't like the shape of their nose. But find that good one. And as we continue to look through this passage, hopefully we'll get a better feel for what it is to find that perfect leader for our church. The other thing I would like you to know is that these qualifications, while are specific to the overseer, ought to be qualifications for any Christian, don't you think? We ought to hold ourselves to the same standards. If you want to attract a godly mate, be a godly person, right? If you want to attract a godly leader, be a godly congregation. We are in the business of full-time ministry, whether we're getting paid for it or not. And so we should manifest these same characteristics. More on the topic next week as we anticipate Randy Spencer's visit 2 weeks from today. But until then, let's pray.